Congregation, with the Lord's help this morning, we will consider John chapter 6. And it's such a beautiful passage that so many of God's children have loved throughout the ages. And there's some verses in there particularly that are great favorites, perhaps for many of us. But if you just look at the passage that we read as a whole, if you follow the story that's told, because there is a story that's told, as Jesus has a conversation with the Jews. I wonder what your initial thoughts are when you read that story, when you read about how Jesus so lovingly, so plainly offers salvation to these Jews again and again and again, and they so boldly reject him again and again and again. One of the verses that came to mind as I was reading this, it was from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see that quite clearly in this chapter, don't you? How Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But you also see such a beautiful response as the chapter continues. And the response is really God's sovereignty. You see that even in spite of the rejection of the Jews, God still has a plan. He still has this certainty that he can speak of, where his people will be saved. If you look at verses like 37 and 38 and 45 and 46, several others. It reminded me of another verse in the New Testament that really sums up a lot of what we read here. It's Ephesians 2, verse 8, very well-known verse also. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, as we go through this chapter, hopefully you can kind of keep those verses in mind, because they do kind of form a summary, as it were, of what we read. And our text verse this morning is really John 6, verse 45. John 6, verse 45. I'll read it now. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And the theme will be God teaches his people. God teaches his people. And there will be 3 points. The first is the need for God's teaching. The need for God's teaching. The second is the nature of God's teaching. What is it? The nature of God's teaching. And then the third is the certainty of God's teaching. So the theme is God teaches his people. And we'll see the need, the nature, and the certainty of God's teaching. And I know, especially for the children, that this is perhaps a difficult passage, but I'll try very hard to make it plain and simple. Not just for the children, of course, but for all of us. We have a way of making these things hard. And there is a lot of depth to it. But it is a very simple statement of the gospel in this chapter. So we'll start with the need for God's teaching. The need for God's teaching. And the need is really found in the verses preceding verse 45. You could say you see the need in the context. So if you remember, the last time I preached here, I spoke from the beginning part of John 6. We talked very briefly about the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. So Jesus' miracle to the Jews. And then we read about how Jesus got on a ship because he realized the people wanted to make him king by force. They wanted to make him a king, whether he liked it or not. And so he sent his disciples away on a ship, and he himself went into a mountain to pray. And during the night, there was a great storm. And if you remember, children, the disciples were afraid, and they were rowing all night long, and Jesus wasn't come, even in the darkness, even in the storm. But then Jesus does come, comes in the night, and he tells his disciples to fear not. Well, then the morning comes, and that's where we picked up today. starting at verse 22, right after these two miracles. We picked up in verse 22, and that's the day following. So the people, the Jews, still want to make Jesus king. They still want him to be king. They realize that he is very powerful. He can perform miracles. And the Jews are waiting for a king to deliver them from the Romans. So they start searching for him, and they find him in Capernaum on the other side of the sea. And in verse 25, we see that they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? Whence camest thou hither? How did you get here?" They must have suspected that something amazing happened, maybe another miracle, because it says they realized that there wasn't another boat that went over. But they find him in Capernaum, and they ask him, "How did you get here?" Probably expecting another miracle, or at least the account of another miracle. How did he get over there? But Jesus immediately redirects them. He knows the thoughts of their hearts, just like he knows the thoughts of our hearts this morning. Whatever reason we might be in church, whatever reason we might be seeking him, for better or worse, he knows those thoughts in our hearts. And he redirects them, and he says, "Labor not for the meat that perishes." Well, I should back up. In verse 26, he actually identifies their sin for them. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." They were seeking him for a physical benefit. They weren't seeking him because in their heart they were longing and thirsting after him. They were seeking him because they wanted the benefit, the physical benefits that Christ could offer. And Jesus plainly tells them of their sin. He identifies it for them. And then in verse 27, Jesus explains what they should be doing. "You're seeking me for a physical benefit," he says, "but labor not for the meat that perishes, but labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." So here's really the start of this discourse, this conversation that we sometimes call the bread of life discourse. Right? And Jesus is here telling them, you need to not look so keenly for earthly benefits. Your eyes are so fixed on an earthly kingdom. You're so fixed on earthly good, on earthly bread, as it were. That's a foolish thing to labor for. You need to labor for the meat that never perishes. Well, the Jews, you might expect they would say, "Well, Lord, give us that meat, or tell us more about that bread that never perishes. What is it? This is what we need." But they don't. In verse 28, we see the first of a series of rejections in this chapter. "Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might do the works of God?" So if you look at verse 27, you see that first word, labor. Labor. That's the same word as you see in verse 28, the word for works. Jesus says you need to work for that meat that perishes, and they immediately start to say, "Well, what is it that we need to do?" And so at first, maybe it doesn't seem like an outright rejection, but then look what Jesus said. He says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And just really in those three verses, isn't there such a beautiful presentation of the gospel? Jesus says, labor for the meat that never perishes. And the Jews immediately say, "Well, what kind of work do we need to do?" And Jesus says something quite different. He says, it's not work at all. This is the work, if you want to call it a work. It's believing. Believe on him who he hath sent. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They're asking how to obtain this bread of life. And Jesus says, believe. We so often complicate this, don't we? Especially for the children, we talk about faith and we talk about what must be done to find eternal life. But Jesus so plainly says it here. Sometimes we almost rebel against it, don't we? If we're really mired in the Reformed doctrines, they're beautiful doctrines, but then we immediately start thinking about the sovereignty of God. We start thinking about the inability of man. We start thinking about the need for repentance before we come to faith. But isn't it amazing when the Jews ask, "Lord, what must we do? What work must we do?" And Jesus doesn't, he says, "This is the work. This is the work, simply believing. Simply believing." And then here's the rejection in verse 30. Such a plain statement of the gospel, but the Jews aren't satisfied with it. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What sign are you going to show us," they say, "that we should believe you? This seems too easy. Why should we believe you?" And I wonder how many of us want to add something to the gospel as well. How many of us want to add something to faith? How many of us aren't satisfied with simple faith in God's plain word? Jesus says, believe. That's his command to all men everywhere. Repent and believe the gospel. And repentance, by the way, and believing, as Pastor Pronk always talks about, are really two sides of that same coin. If you look at the Greek word for repentance, it actually refers to a turning away from sin, turning away. And when you turn away from sin, you turn toward God. Right? And that's what faith is too. Faith is believing in God, no longer believing in yourself or in anything here below, but believing in God. And Jesus so plainly tells them, believe. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And the Jews aren't satisfied with it. What sign are you going to show us? What else are you going to do for us to help us to believe? And you hear that a lot in our circles. Well, if I only knew that God loved me, if he only gave me some sign that I was one of his, then I could believe. Or if God would only give me some real repentance, some really deep sadness over my sin, then I could believe. But as it stands, I just can't bring myself to believe. I can't. The gospel isn't for me. I need more. Well, that's what the Jews are doing too. They're saying, what sign will you show us? What work will you do that we might believe you? In verse 31, they go a little further. The Jews say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, so Moses, the great, you know, the savior in Exodus, if you will, the deliverer of the people who brought them out of the land of Egypt, well, they pin that on Moses, not on Christ. That's their first mistake. But they look to Moses and they say, well, Moses gave us manna. That's how we knew we could trust Moses. That's how our fathers knew that Moses was telling us the truth. Why don't you do something like that? Why can't you prove to us? What will you do to prove to us that you really are this bread of life, that you have this bread that never perishes? Well, Jesus, again, redirects them. He could have been angry at that point. He had just told them so simply, this is the work of God that you believe. And now they're saying, no, we need more. But he doesn't get angry. He says in verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you that true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's the bread of God. That's that true bread. Now he's getting quite close to the heart of the matter, isn't he? He's pointing them more and more towards himself. What Moses gave you wasn't bread from heaven, but my Father gives you that true bread from heaven. Well, in verse 34 then, we see the Jews, it seems like initially they might be willing to accept this now, after Jesus' correction. They say, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Give us this bread. They seem interested in it. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's literally the natural response when you hear about a bread that gives eternal life. Well, that we want. Give us that, Lord. And then Jesus, in verse 36, points out something else. Or sorry, in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. See, this is the big moment in the conversation where Jesus makes it so clear that he is the Savior. He is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, this whole conversation so far was getting to this point. You must believe. Well, they don't want to believe. We want more. And then he tells them, no, you simply must believe. My Father has given you the bread from heaven. And they say, well, okay, give us this bread. And then he points to himself. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That word come is paired in verse 35 with that word believe. If you have your Bibles open, it's probably easier, especially in this sermon, to follow. In verse 35, he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And throughout this chapter, and throughout the Gospel of John, and I say this more for the benefit of the children, I suppose, Jesus often, in John, through his Gospel, uses different words to describe faith, to describe believing in Christ. In this chapter, you'll see Jesus talking about eating the bread of life. You'll see Jesus say, come unto me. In verse 35, he that cometh to me. You'll hear Jesus talk about drinking his blood. You'll hear Jesus talking about seeing Jesus. And there's many other words, synonyms, or what we call them, that John uses throughout the gospel. But they all get at this point, that true faith is believing in Jesus Christ. And again, you're left with such a beautiful presentation of the gospel in just a handful of verses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those were Paul's words later to the Philippian jailer. But Jesus, in verse 36 makes it, he points out their unbelief. He already knew when he presented himself that they were going to reject him. Even though he so plainly reveals himself as the bread of life, in the very next verse he says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. How convicting that should be, and that should have been to the Jews. And how convicting that should be to us. You know, the Jews, it's easy for us to cast stones at the Jews. Here Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. He tells them the way of salvation, believe on me and you'll have everlasting life. And then he has to say in verse 36, ye also have seen me and believe not. But how many of us have sat in this church so many years and do not believe? Even though the gospel is presented to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, even during the middle of the week sometimes, and yet we sit and we do not believe. This isn't just for the unconverted among us either. Because Sunday after Sunday, those of us who know God will come back to church. But how many times, even though we've had the same gospel presented to us, even though we have believed, even though by God's grace we have believed, how many times do we doubt him? How many times do we not really believe everything he says to us? How many times do we question his faithfulness? How many times do we question his goodness? How many times do we wonder if he's really going to give us eternal life? How many times do we wonder if his grace was really sufficient to cover all my sins? We so often doubt the Lord. So it is, and it's this need for teaching, as we're starting to see in this chapter, doesn't apply just to the unconverted. We all need this continual teaching. Luther talked about how we need to come to church every Sunday because during the week we so often drift away from God. We so often forget what God has taught us the week before. We so often come to church filled with doubts and fears and struggles. We need this teaching of God. Well, in spite of our unbelief, in spite of the Jews' unbelief, Jesus goes on in verse 37 and 38. It's really like he's saying, in spite of the fact you don't believe, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's one of many of God's children's favorite verses. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And there too you see God's sovereignty and the promise of God to the sinners seeking him in the same verse. All that the Father giveth will come, and the ones that come I will not cast out. You know, there's six different ways of saying no in the Greek language. There's six different ways. In English, we maybe have one way of saying no. We say no. Maybe we say maybe not, or probably not, or definitely not. And maybe that's kind of like how the Greeks do it. But in the Greek language, there's six distinct ways of saying no. In John 6:37, Jesus there uses the strongest way of saying no. in the Greek language. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's making it so clear. Him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. Not a sinner that comes will be turned away from him. It won't happen. It's his promise. I will in no wise cast him out. What a certain promise Jesus is giving in spite of the Jews' rejection. In spite of the very fact Jesus is already identifying, you don't believe. You won't believe. You can't believe. And yet here's my promise. Him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. And why not? That's verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then again in verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the promise of the gospel, Jesus is saying, he won't cast people away, he won't cast away sinners who come to him, because this is the Father's will, that all those who come and believe on him would be saved. That is the Father's will. We often think of God as an angry judge, or sometimes we think of him as someone who's unwilling to save us. But here Jesus is saying that the certainty of our salvation is already founded in eternity. It's founded in the goodwill of the Father. It's founded in the love of the Father towards sinners. This is the Father's will, he said. I'm here to do my Father's will. And it is my Father's will that whoever comes to me, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. This is the Father's will. This is his love for God. That's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father is full of love, and he sent his Son. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for sins. It means the satisfaction for sins. And whosoever believes on him, Jesus says, I will not cast you away. It won't happen. It won't happen. What could be more plain than this, my friends? What could be more plain than this? Believe on the Son of God, and you will be saved. That's Jesus' promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's Jesus' will. It's the Father's will. And the Spirit works that in our hearts. He works that faith, as we'll see soon. But at the end of the day, there is nothing more plain than this. We so often complicate the gospel. We so often say we want to do something more. We need to do something harder. Or we want to see God do something to convince us first. And we won't believe this plain presentation of the gospel. I was reminded this morning of how Naaman, children, do you remember Naaman the Syrian? He was the general of the Syrian army. And he had leprosy. And he came to the prophet Elisha. And he asked Elisha, what do I need to do to be cured? And Elisha just gave him something so simple, so plain. Just go wash in the Jordan. Just go wash in the Jordan. And Naaman got angry because he wanted something more to do. He thought, well, I can go wash somewhere better, or I could do something different. This doesn't make any sense. Why would I ever do this? Why would I ever do something so simple as washing in the Jordan? That's not going to save me. And it was actually Naaman's servants that came to him and said, if this man of God, Elisha, had asked you to do some great thing, some difficult thing, wouldn't you have done it? Of course, the answer is yes. So why won't you just believe him and go wash in the Jordan? That same picture of our unwillingness to just trust God's word, to just believe on him, is presented in John 6. Jesus so plainly lays out the way of salvation, and we just won't believe. We just won't believe. You see it really very clearly in verse 41. After all that, after the most plain explanation of the gospel, then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then in verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said then, I came down from heaven. The Jews won't believe. If there was ever a clear need for the teaching of God, this highlights it, doesn't it? The plainest explanation of the gospel, or one of the plainest. And the Jews reject it. The people grumble. It's clear, isn't it, that more is needed than just hearing the gospel with their ears. The Jews heard it as plainly as could be, and they rejected it. They won't believe. How doesn't that highlight our depravity? People rail against this doctrine of man's total depravity. It's the idea, not that we always do the worst thing we could ever do, but that we're so bent, we're so broken, that we're always turning away from God, that without God's help, we simply can't be saved. Jesus confirms it for us in verse 44. No man can come unto me. He starts in verse 43. Murmur not among yourselves, for no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then you find our text verse in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We need that teaching of God, my friends. The Jews needed it, and we need it. Filling our heads with great doctrines just isn't enough. Every child of God sitting here this morning can affirm that. For years, most of us, maybe some were converted as young children, but for years, most of us were brought up in the church and yet rejected the doctrine of God. And I'm afraid there's some still here this morning who, although they know in their heads this gospel of salvation, this gospel of Christ, they have rejected it completely. They will not believe that they might have life. They will not come to this bread of life. It's not enough then, is it, just to have your head filled with great doctrines? We must be taught of God. Learning from great teachers isn't enough. We've been blessed with a pastor again who presents the gospel, but that's not enough to save us. The Jews heard from the very mouth of the Savior. The physical mouth of Christ told them the gospel. He told them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And they don't believe. A great minister, a great teacher, the greatest parents, the greatest environment you could be in, that's not enough. It won't save us. Even witnessing the power of God isn't enough. These Jews whom Jesus is talking to had just seen Jesus perform an incredible miracle. He'd fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and a couple of fishes. And yet they don't believe him. They don't believe that this is God and that what he's saying is true. They grumble. They grumble. We must be taught of God. What a clear presentation of our need for God's work in our salvation. Some might ask, well, wasn't Jesus teaching the Jews here? Isn't that being taught of God? He's literally speaking to them, teaching them. And in a sense, that is a form of teaching. But Jesus says you must be taught of God. And obviously this didn't save them, right? This conversation they had with Jesus wasn't something, they didn't believe. They rejected him. They murmured. They grumbled. So clearly then, when he refers to this teaching of God, and when we understand our need for this teaching of God from this, clearly being taught of God means something more again than just learning these doctrines in our head. What does it mean to be taught of God? That's really the question. Because you can't read this first part of the chapter and not realize that we need to be taught of God. We need something more. We need what is found in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What is it to be taught of God? And that's our second point, the nature of God's teaching. What is it? It's a little bit maybe difficult for some of the younger children, because just the way we use teaching today is something that basically what we would see with what Jesus did. He explained to them the way things were going. But if we look a little bit deeper, we can find that being taught of God is something more than just hearing with our ears and understanding with our mind. This phrase, taught of God, isn't actually used anywhere else in the Bible. But the phrase following gives us quite a bit of light, doesn't it? If you look at verse 45 again, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So in the first place, it's a teaching of the Father. It's the work of God. Whatever it is that this being taught is, it's the work of God the Father. And the result, in the second place, is that we come to Christ. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. In other words, to be taught of God, if I could just put it really simply, especially for the children, but really for all of us, to be taught of God is to receive faith by the operation of God himself in our hearts, faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the work of God and it results in the coming to Christ. That's what it is simply to be taught of God, is to receive faith as a gift from God the Father, to believe in his Son. By grace, as I quoted earlier, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Being taught of God then means very simply believing, having faith in God, faith in his Son, believing that he is who he says he is, and that what he says in his word is true. You read that in Hebrews 11, verse 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Must believe he is who he says he is, and he'll do what he has promised to do. He'll receive the sinners that come unto him. Him that cometh unto me, I will not cast out. In Hebrews 4, verse 2, we again kind of see this distinction between what it is to be taught of God and what it is just to hear in our mind. The author of Hebrews is speaking about the Israelites in Hebrews 4, and he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, the unbelieving Israelites. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Faith is the crucial distinction, and it's the gift of God. And let's be clear. Him that believeth, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Faith in particular is in Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith. He's the one we believe in. Jesus says the same thing in John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's not some generic belief. It's not some knowledge in our head that God is real and that the Bible is his word. It's a specific faith in the Son of God as our salvation. It's what you find in the Heidelberg Catechism too. The Catechism in Lord's Day 7, when it talks about faith, it defines it as a certain knowledge that everything God says in his word is true, and also an assured confidence that God is our Father for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. So faith has an object, and it's this living word, this living bread. If you want to see an example of the difference between hearing with our ears and being taught of God, just look to the end of our chapter. We didn't have time to read it this morning. But after verse 59, you see in verse 60 that many of his disciples, after they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" They leave. Jesus' own disciples leave. They leave him. They say, "This is too hard for us. We can't accept this." But Peter, he was taught of God. Look at verses 67 to 69. "Then Jesus said unto the 12, Will you also go away? Are you also going to leave me? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had been taught of God. And that really is the only thing that explains the difference between Peter's response and the response of the Jews. They heard the same gospel from the same Savior. They were witnessing the same things. And yet, most of his disciples walked away at this point. And yet Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Jesus affirms that this is the work of God in Matthew 16, where Peter makes a very similar confession, also under trying circumstances. So we read then Matthew 16, verse 16, that Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter was saved by the grace of God. He was taught of God. And that faith that Peter expresses, to whom else shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. When we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what it is to be taught of God. So very simply, to be taught of God is to receive the word of God with faith in our hearts. It's having faith in the Son of God as our salvation. But let's be clear about this one thing before we go any further. We have to highlight this from our text. It is the work of God. There are a few doctrines that are more railed against, more hated, more misunderstood than the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man. People don't like it. They don't like to hear that they can't save themselves. In John 6, though, it's one of the clearest chapters about God's sovereignty. You really can't walk away from this chapter if you're honest and you read it honestly and carefully without having to confess, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I can bring nothing. I can do nothing for my own salvation. And you can see it in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You can see it in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Or verse 45. In verse 46, we can't save ourselves, my friends. It's so clear that God is the one who works this salvation. God is the one who does the teaching. But why does Jesus raise this? Why does he tell us this now? Why does he tell the Jews this now? Is he trying to discourage them from seeking after him? Is he trying to discourage us from seeking after him? Because it's true, anytime we hear this phrase, we cannot save ourselves, enmity quickly rises up in many people's hearts. If not enmity, at least confusion. It's our nature as fallen human beings to want to save ourselves, to want to have control over our own salvation. When we hear that we can't save ourselves, some of us get angry, some of us despair, some of us just throw up our hands in confusion, in despair, and we turn away. So why did Jesus tell the Jews this in this chapter where he also presents this beautiful call? This beautiful promise, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why would he in the same breath say, you can't save yourself, you can't come unless the Father draws you? I wonder how many of us find this teaching too hard. The Jews did, and they left. But in the first place, remember this, it is a revealed truth of God. So we shouldn't try to fight against it. We shouldn't try to resist it if we don't understand it. Young people and adults, if we don't understand it, how this fits together, the answer isn't to turn away, to throw up our hands in despair. The answer is to bow our knees and pray, to pray for light, to pray for clarity. That's what faith does. If you feel enmity, pray, and ask God to give clarity. Ask God to teach you. We must be taught of God. This is part of that teaching. But second, Jesus isn't raising this as a bar. He's repeatedly told the Jews in this chapter to come. He repeatedly tells them throughout the chapter to labor, right? This is the work of God. He tells them to come unto me. He tells them to eat of the bread of life. He tells them to drink. He tells them to believe, very simply. And he tells them to labor. Throughout the chapter, he's calling them. So obviously, at the same time, he's not trying to discourage them. He's not saying, don't come unto me. He's not raising this as a bar to try to keep you away from him. The gospel is full of Jesus calling sinners to repentance. So why is he raising it? That's what we're back to. Why is he raising it? If it's not a bar, it's not a discouragement, then why is he saying this? Well, it's not to explain his unwillingness. but it's to explain our unwillingness, our depravity. If I could put it plainly like this, Jesus is very graciously, very lovingly diagnosing our problem. You see, even when the gospel is presented, as we have seen, we still need more because we won't believe. We turn away. We turn away. The Jews turned away. They would not believe. They would not believe. And so instead of just leaving them, instead of leaving us in our unbelief, instead of leaving us to struggle along in our inability, even while we attempt to figure out some way to save ourselves, Jesus so plainly says, "You can't come." He identifies our problem for us. He says, "You cannot come. You must be taught of God." That's why in verse 37, he puts the two together. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." It's not a contradiction. God's sovereignty and his promise to save those who come aren't a contradiction. They fit together. You can't come. You can't come. So fall on your knees and ask God to make you willing in the day of his power. Ask God, beg God to teach you, as we read about in verse 45. That you might come, that you might believe. I wonder how many of us are there right now. I wonder how many of us have found ourselves hungry for the living bread. And like the Jews are saying, "Lord, evermore give us that bread. Evermore give us that bread." Nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody wants to reject God when they hear this. Not at least they don't think they do. Right? Everybody wants the benefit of salvation. Everybody wants the benefit of going to heaven. And so there is often, even for an unconverted person, there's enmity against God, no doubt. But there is a desire for heaven. There is this desire for this everlasting bread. And so many do say, like the Jews did, "Lord, give us this bread." But then when you hear the way of salvation, just believing, just repenting, just believing, having faith in God, then you're left saying, "I can't. I don't know how to believe." Or, "I try to believe and nothing seems different." Or, "I try to repent and I don't feel sorry enough. I try to come and I just can't find a way to get there. I pray and it's like God doesn't answer. I knock at the door, at least I think I'm knocking, and he doesn't seem like he's opening it." How many of us have found ourselves in that place? Hungry for that, at least feeling some desire for that living bread, and yet not believing. It's like having a feast set before you. You see it, you know it's here, yet you can't eat. Well, here's your problem. Jesus is telling you, you're so depraved, you're so sinful, you've so ruined yourself with sin that without the Father's help, you just can't come. You just won't do it. You've destroyed yourself, and you need my Father. You need to be taught of God. There's the answer. See, far from being a discouragement, Jesus is presenting the sovereignty of God as the only way of salvation. You can't believe. So you must be taught of God. You must flee to the Father and beg him to make you willing in the day of his power. And remember, ask and it shall be given to you. Remember all these promises. Put your finger on them. Put your finger on John 6:45 if you're struggling with this and say, "Lord, this is thy promise. They shall be all taught of God." Or put your finger on John 6:37 and 38. "The one that comes to me, I will not cast out." And don't get off your knees. Don't get off your knees until he opens that door. That is his promise. It won't be you saving yourself at that point. It will be God teaching you. That's his promise. That's his promise. But the beauty of our text today is that it doesn't say merely that we must be taught of God. If you look at verse 45 again, it doesn't say we must be taught of God, even though it is true, we must be taught of God. It says they shall be all taught of God. He isn't just telling us our need, he's also giving us a promise in that verse. They shall be all taught of God. And that's our third point, the certainty of salvation. But before we go to that, we'll sing from Psalter 325. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. I'll sing verses 1 and 2 of Psalter 325. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The certainty of this promise is such a beautiful thing. It should provide such relief. It should provide such relief for each one of us, shouldn't it? It should provide such relief for those who do long to know this Savior, who do long for faith, but who confess that they find themselves without faith, who find themselves unable to believe. Well, here's a promise that we can take heart in. They shall be all taught of God. You're right. You can't believe. You can't. Not in your own strength. But they shall be all taught of God. Take that difficulty, take that inability to Him, right along with this promise, and flee to Him in prayer. You say you can't pray, then bring your inability to pray to God. Bring it back to Him. This is His promise. It's such a certainty. They shall be all taught of God. Or those who are struggling with weak faith, the promise is there for you too. Those who have believed, who by grace can confess that they know the Lord Jesus, and yet who see such little fruit, who see such little faith, such weak love, so much doubt seems to fill our souls. Well, take it back to the Lord. They shall be all taught of God. If you're just looking inside, it's easy enough to despair, isn't it? Inside, you really only find this kind of coldness, this kind of doubt, this kind of despair. But bring it back to God with this promise. They shall be all taught of God. And even those who don't say that they're weak in faith, who feel that they do know the Lord, who can confess boldly, yet even as you examine yourself, aren't there so many times when you wish to know Him more? I don't know a child of God who doesn't wish to know more of God, who doesn't wish to learn more about their Father and their Savior. Bring this back to Him. They shall be all taught of God. It's written in the prophets. It's from all eternity. This is God's promise. These words come from Isaiah 54, which we don't have time to get into, but I would recommend you all read it at home. It is such a beautiful, beautiful promise that God will teach His people everything they need to know. Everything you need to know about Him, about yourself, about the way of salvation, about how to get through this life, about how to cross that Jordan River of death. Everything you need to know is found here. They shall be all taught of God. Pastor Pronk once put it this way, and I don't know if he said it off the pulpit or not, but he said, "This verses like this allow us to replace, I must do this, I must believe, I must have more fruit, with God will." You see, it's true, we must do all these things. And yet it's also true that God will do all these things. They shall be taught of God, and Him that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And this teaching of God isn't only certain, but it's also certainly effective. It will have effect. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father does come to Christ. There's really no way to be taught of God and somehow to remain apart from God. If the Lord teaches, and He's promised, all His people will be taught, then you will come to Christ. You will come. In spite of all our sin and all our resistance, in spite of all our indwelling coldness, His teaching will have effect. It will bear fruit. We will come to Christ. And not just once, but again and again. It's that Greek word cometh. That's a present tense verb, which I know doesn't mean a lot in English. But in Greek, whenever there's a present tense verb that speaks to an ongoing action, Jesus isn't saying those who have been taught of the Father will come once, or that those who have been taught of the Father came once and now they're done. He's saying, no, those who are taught of the Father will come unto me. They will come again and again and again. It's like when you eat bread. You can't eat bread once and live. You can live for a short time, maybe. But if you're taught of God, you will come back to that living bread again and again. Just like in natural life, you can't eat just once, but you have to eat again and again. The same thing is true of those whom God teaches. He draws them to Christ again and again. It's why we have the Lord's Supper again and again. It's such a beautiful picture of how we have communion with God throughout this life, again and again. They shall be taught of God. They will come to me. That teaching is ongoing too. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They shall be taught of God. It's like Peter said, to whom else shall we go? There's no one else that can satisfy us. There's no one else that can fill our hearts the way that God can fill our hearts. There's no one else that can fill our hearts at all without God's grace. He alone can fill our hearts with that love, with that bread of life that we so desperately need and that I pray we all long for. To live apart from God is death. 'Tis good his face to seek. It's from Psalter 203. What a hope, my friends. I know we must close. What a hope this gives for the future, then too, doesn't it? To realize that God doesn't leave us by ourselves, but he promises to teach. He promises to draw. He promises to teach us all that we need to know and lead us. It's confirmed really throughout the whole chapter, this certainty, this sure hope God gives us going forward. You see it in verse 39. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all those he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Or in verse 40, you see that Jesus promises, I will raise him up at the last day. Indeed, in verse 47, we read, the one that believes on God already has, as a gift of God, already has everlasting life. You see the certainty here. They shall be taught of God. The one that is to already has everlasting life. You don't need to doubt it because you already have it. What could be more certain when you think about having something, receiving something, than if you have it already? If you've already been taught of God, you already have everlasting life. And the promise here is that he will continue to teach. He will continue to draw. He will continue to reveal more and more of himself. What a blessed thing that is. What a blessed thought that is. That we will learn and see more and more of Christ. That we will come to see more of that love that passes knowledge. That we will receive more of that peace of God that passes understanding. That we will see more and more of that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What then really could be more glorious than this teaching about God's sovereignty? Than this teaching about the certainty of salvation that lies in God? I know so many times we can doubt and we can struggle and we can wonder what's going to become of us and what's going to happen in the future. But here's the one thing, children of God, that you know. They shall be all taught of God. And him that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. Do you see the glory there? If you don't see any glory there, then you don't know him yet. Pray that he would teach you. But if you do see the glory, if you do see the glory there, may you go on your way singing, not with our heads bowed down. I know sometimes that's our way of going about life, with our heads hanging toward the ground, but singing that I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look unto thee again. Lord, we thank thee for this time in thy word, and we pray that thou wilt bless thy own word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach each one of us. Draw us unto thyself, Lord. Hear our prayers. Convert the unconverted. Feed thy sheep. Reveal thyself unto us more and more. Lord, do draw us. Do hear us. Do forgive us our sins, even the sins of this hour. And Lord, wilt thou make all things clear to each one of us? Lord, do indeed teach us and draw us unto thy Son. Do spare us throughout this day. Please bring us back here again tonight in safety. Lord, may it be a day that we keep holy, that we find communion with thee. Lord, do hear us. Do help us. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing Psalter, Psalter 203. We'll sing verses 3, 4, and 5 of Psalter 203. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.